As in our morning worship service, we had scripture readings both from the book of Psalms and the book of Revelation. We will do the same tonight as I'll be reading the last psalm, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then turning to the book of Revelation, I'm going to be reading from the 5th chapter, verses 9 through 14. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
Those of you who have joined us by radio this evening, this is the evening service of the Park Street Church in Boston, and it is our privilege for you to join us here this evening. One of the most controversial matters in the church, at least in my experience, is music. If you want to start a disagreement in a group of three or four people, talk about what we sing and how we sing it. And if there are three people in the room, there will probably be four opinions. There are some who think if Bach or Beethoven didn't write it, it shouldn't be offered to God. And on the other hand, there are those who have the attitude of the Beatles, or roll over Beethoven. If it wasn't written in the last 10 years, it's not worth singing. Controversies and conversations about music affect churches in sometimes dramatic ways. In the first church I ever pastored, there was a small group within the church that had a very strong opinion about music and how it should be sung and what should be sung. So strong was their opinion, they continually put pressure upon the congregation to do it their way, and when finally they realized they were outnumbered, they left and started their own church. They should have called it the First Church of Music, but they didn't. They called it something else. But then on the other hand, there are some folks, like a man I had in a congregation I pastored, who didn't think we should sing at all. I noticed that as he sat in the congregation, he always folded his arms during the hymns and looked at me with a deep frown on his face. And I let it go for some time and finally asked him whether it was the fact that he disagreed with the kind of music we were singing or didn't like me or what it was, and he said, "I just don't think we ought to sing. I don't like to sing. I'm not good at it. I don't think anybody ought to sing." And on one occasion, I mentioned that those of us, I wasn't thinking of him when I said this, but I said, those of us who haven't learned to worship God and sing here on earth aren't going to know what to do in heaven, because that's all we're going to do for eternity. And he came up afterwards and he said, "That is not true. It doesn't say any place that we're going to sing in heaven." And I had the delightful experience of leading him through the book of Revelation, where it says about 20 times that we're going to sing. One of those passages we have heard read for us tonight from Revelation chapter 5, which says there'll be a new song that we sing. So whether you like old music or new music, Regardless, there will be another new song which we sing when we reach eternity. In a former church that I pastored, there was a professional musician who was part of the church. He played in a symphony orchestra. And I one time in conversation asked him what he thought about the music that we sang, thinking I was going to get a dissertation upon how shabby the music was and how shallow the words were. And he refreshingly answered, "I play music all the time and I don't even want to think about the kind of music that we sing when we're in church. I just want to worship God." I was refreshed. But music is simply part of what we do. If worship is central to the church, I suppose it could equally be said that at least in experience, music is central to that worship which is in the church, alongside of prayer. The worship part of a Christian service generally consists of those two parts, songs and prayers. And therefore, it is important for us as we think about the church and as we think about worship to root our thoughts in Holy Scripture once again and to ask the question, what does the Bible say about music? And is there any light that can be shed upon our practice of music so that our practice can be faithful and our worship have integrity? And of course, I wouldn't have introduced the subject if there weren't indeed something to be said about music in Scripture. So look for a moment with me at music in the Bible, then the significance of music in the church, and then some concluding thoughts. First of all, then, music in the Bible. The foundation, it seems to me, of our thoughts about music in the Bible and therefore music in church is to understand the music of eternity. And to understand that although the Bible often speaks this way in metaphor, it is metaphor that suggests a reality. And the reality is, eternity is made up at least in part, if not in large, of music. For example, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, which is a lovely text about many things, and music is one of them. Listen to this word from the Lord. This is God's affirmation over his people. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The picture there is of God as a mother, gently rocking his children and singing a lullaby over them. Music has a central place in heaven, and God thinks of us in musical terms. Revelation 5:9, which we heard, they all joined in, saints and angels, martyrs, and the church in a grand new song. And three times in Revelation 5, it is once again repeated that they sang to the Lord, the Lamb of God. The book of Job, chapter 38, we won't take the time to read the verses, but two times, verse 4 and verses 6 and 7, say that the creation of the world was accompanied with the music of God, that God's great artistry as he created the gorgeous universe with its colors and its schemes and its beauty was also an act of music and shot into that physical universe which God has made, and the spiritual universe which sustains it is the song of eternity which comes from the lips of God and permeates the whole of the created order. And therefore to sing, to involve oneself in music, is in part to link oneself to eternity and is to do something which is fundamental to being a created being of Almighty God. Music on earth, you see, bears witness to eternity, and therefore, as human beings, music is a necessity, not an option. In worship, it is a necessity, not an alternative. It is simply something that we do. The other passage of Scripture which Danny read for us tonight is Psalm 150, which is a marvelous song about singing, in which every kind of instruments, from the gentle stringed instruments to the loud percussion instruments, joined with brass and with the human voice, cries out in a clamor of sound the praises of Almighty God. And that's the summary and the end of the whole book of the Psalms, that the variety of music, along with voice and instrument and chorus and solo, all of it is part of the anthropological or the human necessity which connects itself to God's created order. Therefore, God's people should be a singing people. That's been true from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 4 tells us that one of the early children or grandchildren of Adam and Eve was a man by the name of Jubal. And Jubal was the inventor of human music, and he made instruments. He was a professional, if you will, professional musician. So from the very beginning, God has built into the human race the necessity for and the appreciation of music. So music isn't the issue when we have our discussions about music. The intensity with which we argue the issue is simply bearing witness to a reality that God's placed deep within us, and that is the need for song. And perhaps if we can get past the style of it to the need for it, we can agree even to be different. At the center of the biblical story, and therefore at the center of God's word for us, and the center of Israel's life and the life of the church, there is music. Notice 1 Chronicles chapter 15. This is worth looking at. Way back in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 15. We don't often look at either of the books of the Chronicles, but there is significant information in the book, and this section is part of that. 1 Chronicles 15, verses 16 and following. When David became king, he instituted a number of reforms, and central to his reforms was the reform of worship, and central to that was his reformation of music in Israel. As you can imagine, since he was a musician from the beginning of his life and created perhaps half of the book of the Psalms, it makes sense that he reformed music. David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers, to sing joyful songs, accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. Professional musicians don't, and those of us who appreciate the higher forms of music, let's not overlook the cymbals there, loud percussion instruments. So the Levites appointed, and then come a whole list of names. And among the significant points of David's reform and the description of worship in the Old Testament, it seems to me, is the fact that the singers are named. So significant was worship to the life of Israel that it was worth telling who the musicians were. And they were listed in the bulletin of the temple, I would suppose you would say. And consequently, the New Testament is not any different. There is singing and music from the very beginning. Jesus, as he said goodbye to his disciples in the first Last Supper, it says when they were finished, they sang a hymn and they went out. It was in all likelihood one of the Psalms sung at the Passover season. And when they had finished singing together, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Or in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas were in trouble. Actually, it's chapter 16, verse 35. And in the midst of their trouble, imprisoned in false charges, not knowing what the future would be, in the middle of the night, they were singing. When you're in trouble, God would suggest, sing. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12. Quotes an Old Testament passage which is picked up and quoted again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, which suggests that Jesus sings in the midst of the congregation. That's why I could say with some confidence this morning that Jesus Christ is present with us and he shares the hymn book with us. In the midst of the congregation, he sings, twice quoted in the book of Hebrews. And, therefore, music and singing is to be a way of life for God's people. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Let's look at this passage together. Ephesians 5, 19. This verse is a description of the results of a Spirit-filled person. Or, a person who falls under the control of God's Holy Spirit will have some characteristics in their life, and one of them is this: speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. More than one way of singing, the biblical text tells us, from the book of Psalms, from hymns, which I would take it is different, spiritual songs, which is, I would suggest, another kind of singing. So there is variety in the life of the Christian singer. And all of this happens because there's a melody in the heart. A person under the control of the Holy Spirit has as a characteristic of their innermost being a melody. And that melody will spring forth in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The genuinely Christian human cannot help but bear witness to their faith by singing. It's simply a part of who we are as God's people. And at the end of it all, when our life is over and earth has come to its conclusion and God has gathered us from all four corners of the universe and we have joined the saints and the angels and the martyrs around the throne, we shall spend the rest of eternity singing. And all of us will be singing in tune. All of us will be as good as any musician we have ever heard on whatever kind of heavenly instruments there are, with whatever kind of a chorus or singing groups or grand choir there is. It will be the privilege of all of us to sing for all of eternity, time without end. So it seems to me rather clear that from the beginning of the Bible to the end, from the creation of the human race in Genesis chapter 4, to the end of the human race in Revelation chapter 5, and the rest of the book of Revelation, with the Psalm book placed smack dab in the middle of Holy Scripture, music is simply a central part of God's people. As think of a world without music is inconceivable. For every place we turn, there is music. What is more characteristic of the Christmas season than music coming over loudspeakers? What is more characteristic of the beginning of a television show, even if it's the news, or the end of a television show, but music? Turn on the radio and from one end of the dial to the other, with an incredible variety, there is music from beginning to end. It's simply part of the human experience and deep, deep within the human experience, and therefore part of the Christian experience as well, as God puts a new song in our hearts. Let me summarize that, if I may, doctrinally. I've given a biblical survey to summarize that in a list of doctrines, that is, to order this biblical material. Think about the doctrine of man, or anthropology, or human beingness, and how God makes us. Normally, when we think of the doctrine of being a human being, we think first of all of our sin and our fallenness. And certainly, that is part of it. Secondly, we tend to think that we're created in the image of God, and that therefore gives us value and makes us worth saving. And therefore, God does save us because of His image placed within us. But I would suggest to you that as critical as the doctrine of the fall and the doctrine of the image of God is to our understanding of human nature, music is equally significant. Else God would not have placed it so centrally in the pages of human scripture, nor would music go as deep into our souls as music goes. The doctrine of being a human in the Bible is a doctrine written large with music. Or to think of the doctrine of Christ, who led His disciples in singing, who sits now upon His throne at the right hand of God the Father, and around Him is a group of angels and saints who are incessantly singing, "Thou art worthy, O Lamb of God." He not only leads His disciples in singing and sings in the midst of His congregation, He likewise is the content of their song. We sing about Him and shall sing about Him until eternity has ended. He set the pattern or the example, and He at the same time is the content of our song. Or think of the doctrine of Scripture. It is decreed in Scripture that we should sing. It is commanded in the Psalms, sing unto the Lord, people of God. Or in the book of Revelation, sing to the Lord a new song. It's not an option. It is decreed. And therefore, the doctrine of Scripture tells us that music is central to what we do. Or the doctrine of the church. Any doctrine of the church must have as part of its center our understanding of worship. And connected indissolubly to worship is the notion of music. The song of the church, which has begun at creation, which has its focus in the cross of Jesus Christ, which is energized by Pentecost and by the power of the Spirit in the church, unfolded through the ages as the song goes on from age to age, from generation to generation, as it swings around the globe each day of the year, and particularly on the Lord's Day, the doctrine of the church has as its root and nourishment the whole notion of music, particularly that eternal music which flows from the throne of God into the church of Jesus Christ and spills out onto the watching world, at least if we do it the correct way. Or the doctrine of last things, which we normally connect to the second coming of Jesus, or to eternity and the fact that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Understand that eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, is nearly contentless if the song is taken away. For the saints have nothing to do in heaven, according to the book of Revelation, if there is not a song on their lips. So Christ comes back for his people, and we have eternal life for the express purpose of raising a song to the one who sits on the throne and to his Son, the Lamb of God, on the throne at his right hand. Therefore, on the basis of the Bible and evangelical doctrine, I would suggest to you in the second place that there is a deep, abiding, eternal significance to music that is not small at all, but in fact is so large that it scarcely can be understood. The significance of music in the church is that music obviously, therefore, must be a priority. And I mean a priority not only in the sense that that's what we do first in the service, but a priority in that that is part of what the life of the church revolves around. The prayers and the music of the church order the life of the church if we understand it correctly. One of the great hymns of the faith says in an obscure third verse, "Our ordered lives confess." And that chorus that leaps round the world on the Lord's Day that we catch up in our own time and send on to the west as the sun makes its journey to the west. That song, you see, orders the life of the church as it is accompanied by prayers and the opening of the Word of God. Music is a priority, for it is a piece of eternity. Not only that, it is, as I have already said, the practice of eternity. I've had many discussions with ministers of music. I've worked with three of them through my ministry. And in the last church I pastored, we spent a lot of time in our staff meeting every week evaluating the service of the preceding Sunday. And I always commiserated with the minister of music, because as we evaluated the service, nearly all of the discussion was about the music, and he couldn't win. No matter what he did, somebody thought it could have been done better another way, or just could have been done better. And some of the soloists were always in for a little criticism, and the choir could always have had more people, or sung a different song, or sung so that they could have been understood better, and we had an orchestra, and sometimes they took up too much space and played too long, and on it went. And my consolation to him was, "Bruce, let me tell you this. When the sermons have ended, the music will go on. So bear up under it." You see, when the Lord comes back and eternity for us begins, there aren't going to be any more sermons because there won't need to be. But the music will still go on. And so, my friends, we'd better get used to singing, and we'd better become patient with singing, because sermons simply bear witness to sin, the fact that we need to be instructed from the Word of God, but music bears witness to eternity. Music is, therefore, a priority. Music is as well, because of its nature and because of our human natures, a powerful pastoral tool. A recent book on worship, which I would recommend if you're serious as a Christian, though it's really written to pastors and church leaders, a layman who is serious about their faith would appreciate it, is the book by William Willimon, Worship as Pastoral Care. The title says what he is trying to say. And his point is that we in the evangelical tradition, and in particularly the Free Church tradition, where our worship is as ordered as if we were liturgical, but somehow or another has never recognized the need for that, that we have missed something which has been a significant part of the church's life. Our pastoral care has tended to be, for the last 50 years at any rate, a human pastor, an ordained person, speaking to a single Christian. His point is that much of the pastoral care, or the cure of souls, that is, as it has been called historically, that part of that is better done by the congregation at prayer and in worship. And there is something about the rootedness and the breadth of worship, that linking of ourselves with the whole history of the church and the whole church spread around the world, an arm in arm with eternity that takes place on the Lord's Day, that is powerfully healing in the life of the individual Christian who will submit to that process, who doesn't stand over it in judgment, but stands under it, allowing the song to wash over their soul, allowing eternity to enter into time and space and touch our hearts and our lives. And that's why James says in chapter 5, verse 13, if you're happy, sing. There's something therapeutic about a song which springs from the lips from being happy. Or even when we're sad, any number of the psalms are songs which come out of the despair of the soul of the psalmist, who despairs even of his life or his health or his security or the king, his throne, or his own sin. And out of the depths he cries, O God. And that takes on music, and that is healing to the singer as well as to the hearer. And when that is done in the corporate body of Christ, understanding the reality of that link around the world and on into eternity, worship is a powerful, powerful pastoral care. We must take care in our tradition that our worship, which is reflective, excessively reflective, become non-expressive and simply rational. Or in our time, that it take on the nature of entertainment, for we live in an entertainment society. Anyone under 45 has grown up being entertained by television. And the music that most of us of that age group grew up with was entertainers. And we sat passively, for the most part, being acted upon by others. And it is fundamentally different in the church. While worship is reflective, there is also a sense in which it becomes the work of the congregation, as I mentioned this morning, and we are here to participate, not to be acted upon by somebody else. Music is a powerful pastoral tool, even for instruction. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, some of those singers that were appointed by David had the specific task of teaching other people how to sing, training choirs, teaching children. Music is a powerful tool of instruction. My children grew up watching Sesame Street, in which a lot of the learning they did was to song. Once you place a song inside the head of a human being, that song will never go away. Lists of facts that we learn are easily lost, but words set to music are never lost. When I was in college chapel one time, a singer came and his accompanist, and they did an experiment on us. And their experiment was this. They said, and repeated it at least 100 times, once you sing it, you'll never forget it. And they taught us a number of little ditties. And they put them to song, simple little tunes that they had us sing. And we college students felt rather foolish and were somewhat cynical singing these little ditties. But I want to tell you, I've never forgotten them, every single word and every single note. Footnote, in Christian education, why don't we teach the children to sing the stories and the truths of Scripture? They could never escape them if we did. Music is also a powerful pastoral tool for community. In Psalm 68, which I won't take time to read, verses 24 through 27, I commend it for your reading, is a beautiful description of temple worship. As David looks out of the palace window and sees the people streaming into the temple, he puts to song that beautiful experience of the community of God's people marching together, and as they ascend into the temple, they're singing the psalms of God. Even before they get into the temple, the songs are breaking forth from their lips, and singing creates powerful community. And as I've already mentioned, it creates healing. Psalm 69, a powerful example. One brief illustration of that healing power. In the first church I pastored, my predecessor died about a month before I got there. Indeed, only a few days after he had retired. His widow remained in the community and remained in the congregation, and she, as she told me, simply couldn't understand God's ways and God's will, that her husband Merritt, who had worked so long and so hard, just ready now to enter into his retirement and to enjoy his leisure years, was stricken and died before he ever got to enjoy the end of his life in retirement. In that church, we often asked on a Sunday night if people out in the congregation had a special hymn they would like to sing, and Mona always said 368, which in our hymn book was, "I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand is one who is my Savior." And every time we sang that, I'd look at Mona, and she would throw her head back and close her eyes, and tears would stream down her cheeks as she would confess to the Lord, "I simply don't understand, but I worship You." And she was healed. And though it hurt, in singing and in worship, there was healing. Music is a gift to God. It's the chief end of man, to glorify God. And our music, therefore, should be equally to glorify God, not us, or human experience. It is not the primary purpose of church music to bless us, though it does. And interestingly, the broader and the deeper the music, that is, the more God-centered it is, and the more Christ-exalting it becomes, the more it blesses the soul of the singer, I would suggest. And we don't need to think about what's going to bless us. We need to think about what's going to bless God, understanding that the more we bless Him, the more in turn we will be blessed. And our music must have a high standard. Standards vary from community to community, but because it is music presented to God, it always must be the very, very best. God, I would suggest to you, has perfect pitch. And if that is the case, we must take great care that what we offer to God is nothing less than excellent, the very best that we can do. Now, we'll argue about what excellence is, and that's fine, but let's understand that any offering to God must be, to the best of our ability, an unblemished offering. And I would say, in connection with that too, that the style, and this is the only thing I want to say about style, the style, it would seem to me, is determined by the content. If God is the audience and God and His Son Christ are the content of what we sing, and our motive is to bless them, it's the work which we present to our Heavenly Father, that content determines the style of the music which is created. The holiness of God, for example, demands a certain kind of music. Content determines the style. And we tend to think that backwards. We tend to say the style will be determined by what I appreciate, rather than beginning with the content of what we want to do, which is to glorify God and exalt Christ, and to create a song which does that, and then make the style obedient to the content of what it is that we are trying to do. One of the ironies of the modern age is that the Reformation has in part been reversed. One of the great gifts of the Reformation was to give worship back to the people again. It was the people's voice heard in the sanctuary for the first time in centuries, which in the latter days has been taken once again from the people, and the voice only comes from the front of the church, and very seldom from the people except in some of the hymns that we sing. It's time, it seems to me, to reestablish the Reformation once again. and to understand that the worship, all of the music, is the worship of the people as we work and offer ourselves to God. In the little bit that I know about music, when I took it long, long ago, there was a little notes they used to teach us called grace notes. Those little teeny notes that are added in to give a little flourish to the music. It seems to me that to take that little phrase and to write it beneath all that we do would be excellent, so that all of our music, all of our worship is grace notes given to God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for song. Thank you for the ability to appreciate it, to express ourselves by it, and the wide variety that you have given to the human family. Widen our appreciation and deepen our expression as we give it back to you, the author, for Christ's sake. Amen.